Our consecutive expository studies of John's Gospel have brought us to this chapter most recently, chapter 9, where John records the healing of a man born blind. This is the fourth and final sermon in this chapter. I preached the first one in July. I preached the second one in August. And then I preached the third one three Lord's Days ago on November 5th. So this is not the best way to do consecutive exposition. There's a lot of discontinuation, a lot of interruption. This is not usually the way we do things in the church, but in God's providence, things have been broken up in recent months. So as we attempt to finish up this chapter this morning, we're going to be studying the final verses of the chapter. A brief review is certainly in order, and I'm going to review the whole chapter. For some of you, this is like the fourth time you've heard some of these things, so it might be a little boring for some of you. For others, you've not heard any of this. So those of you that have heard this, and this is a lot of review, try to be patient with the others. You have to take the whole chapter as a unit. You can't just break in. If you really want to understand what's going on in this chapter, you have to take all of chapter 9 as a unit. And so that's what we'll attempt to do this morning. Now, this miracle of the man born blind, his healing, occurs in a larger section in John's Gospel that includes chapters 7 through 10. This is a dedicated section in John's Gospel. And we've seen in days past, a while ago, that John tells the story, the gospel story. He lays out his gospel account in terms of recurring cycles. Jesus goes up to Jerusalem, then he departs. And so we have one of these cycles in chapters 7 through 10. This is about 6 months before Jesus goes to the cross. And here in these chapters, in chapter 7, he goes up to Jerusalem for the Feast of Booths. And then he stays in Jerusalem now for a period of 2 to 3 months. And then he departs sometime after the Feast of the Dedication in chapter 10. So this is a dedicated unit in John's Gospel. During this time, this 2 or 3 month period, Jesus is teaching and he performs at least one miracle. This miracle here in John 9. Now, this chapter divides into 6 sections, and some of them are numbered. I hope that you don't get confused, but there are 6 sections to the chapter, and you've got the outline, and you should have an outline that'll help you not to get lost. The first section describes the healing of the man born blind. That's the first 7 verses. After leaving the temple, Jesus and the disciples encounter a beggar who's been blind from birth. And this encounter with this blind man who is blind from birth occasions a theological discussion. And so the disciples ask Jesus in verse 2, "Rabbi, who sinned, this man or his parents, that he would be born blind?" And Jesus replies in verse 3, "It was neither that this man sinned nor his parents, but it was so that the works of God might be displayed in him." And so Jesus corrects a mistaken assumption that they've made. This man had not been born blind because he or his parents had sinned. He was born blind so that Jesus could heal him. The man had been born blind for the display of God's works and God's glory. And this becomes increasingly clear as this chapter unfolds. Now, in verse 5, Jesus says, "I am the light of the world." And it's no coincidence that Jesus uses this self-designation, "I'm the light of the world," just before he heals this blind beggar. The miracle is a striking illustration of this claim to be the light of the world. Jesus' ability to cure physical blindness points to his ability to cure spiritual blindness. And further, chapter 9 shows what happens when the light of Christ enters the world. What happens when the light of the world comes into the world? Well, some who are blind, like this man, are made to see, and others who think they see are blinded. The irony in this chapter is unmistakable. Here is a blind man, and he's given sight physically, and we'll see spiritually, while those, the Pharisees, who claim to be able to see, are blinded in their rejection of the light in Jesus Christ. So the chapter is just brimming with irony. In verses 6 and 7, Jesus miraculously heals this man. He takes some of his own saliva, mixes it with some dirt, makes a mud pack, applies it to the man's eyes, and then he tells the man to go and wash in the pool of Siloam. And this man does that, and he comes back seeing. And what better way for Jesus to demonstrate himself to be the light of the world than by giving sight to someone who had never seen before? It's a remarkable picture of what Jesus does for those who are spiritually blind and dead in trespasses and sins. And so this healing that Jesus performs causes quite a stir, and it generates considerable discussion and debate. The healing is followed by a series of interrogations. There are four of these interrogations. And at this point, Jesus disappears from the narrative. He doesn't reappear until verse 35. But even though he's gone from the narrative at this point, he's right at the heart of these four interrogations. So we come, secondly, to an examination of the man by his neighbors and others. That's verses 8 through 12. Look at verse 8. Therefore, the neighbors and those who previously saw him as a beggar were saying, "Is not this the one who used to sit and beg?" Others were saying, "This is he." Still others were saying, "No, but he is like him." He kept saying, "I am the one." And so they were saying to him, "How then were your eyes opened?" He answered, "The man who is called Jesus made clay and anointed my eyes and said to me, 'Go to Siloam and wash.' So I went away and washed, and I received sight." They said to him, "Where is he?" He said, "I do not know." So at first there's some confusion about the man's identity. There's also uncertainty about how exactly this man's eyes were opened. And you'll notice also how the beggar refers to Jesus. In verse 11, "The man who is called Jesus." And we see here that at this point, the beggar's knowledge of Jesus is limited. He doesn't know who Jesus is. Not yet. And so that ends the first interrogation. Thirdly, and I hope you don't get confused here, thirdly, notice the first examination of the man by the Pharisees. There's two examinations of the man by the Pharisees. So this is the third section of the chapter. This is the first examination of the man by the Pharisees in verses 13 to 17. They brought to the Pharisees the man who was formerly blind. It was a Sabbath on the day when Jesus made the clay and opened his eyes. Then the Pharisees also were asking him again how he received his sight. He said to them, "He applied clay to my eyes, and I washed, and I see." Therefore, some of the Pharisees were saying, "This man is not from God, because he does not keep the Sabbath." But others were saying, "How can a man who is a sinner perform such signs?" And there was a division among them. So they said to the blind man again, "What do you say about him, since he opened your eyes?" And he said, "He is a prophet," which is a little bit better than just "the man called Jesus." Now he confesses him to be a prophet. And so in verse 14, we learn that Jesus had opened this man's eyes on the Sabbath. This complicates things because there's a split. It introduces a division among the Pharisees. Some of them focus on Jesus' perceived Sabbath breaking, while the rest of them focus on Jesus' perceived ability to heal. For the one group, it doesn't seem possible that Jesus could be from God because he was a Sabbath breaker. At least to them, he was a Sabbath breaker. And then for the latter group, it doesn't seem possible that a man could perform such a miracle unless he were from God. And so here they are split about the matter. So they ask the man what he thinks, and they force him to take sides. He sides with Jesus, and he says in verse 17, "He is a prophet." Now, he doesn't say that he's the Son of God, but he does say that he's a prophet. So there's an advance in this man's view. It isn't yet what it needs to be, but neither is it what it was. The man is growing in his understanding. One writer observes, "This man's eyes are opening wider. He's beginning to see still more clearly, while the eyes of his judges are being clouded over with blinding theological mist." And that ends the second interview. Now, fourthly, notice the examination of the man's parents by the Pharisees, verses 18 through 23. Look at verse 18. The Jews then did not believe it of him that he had been blind and had received sight until they called the parents of the very one who had received his sight. And they questioned him, saying, "Is this not your son who you say was born blind? Then how does he now see?" His parents answered them and said, "We know that this is our son and that he was born blind. But how he now sees, we do not know. Or who opened his eyes, we do not know. Ask him. He is of age. He will speak for himself." And so here are the Pharisees. They're desperate to discredit Jesus. So they disregard the man's testimony, and now they go to the man's parents and they interview him. "Is this your son? Was he born blind? How does he now see?" And the man's parents answer the first two questions in the affirmative, but they plead ignorance about the third. "We don't know how he sees. Yes, he's our son. Yes, he was born blind, but we don't know who opened his eyes. We don't know how he sees." And they're lying at this point. They knew full well how their son's eyes had been opened. They knew who it was who opened his eyes. And in verses 22 and 23, John tells us why they responded this way. Verse 22, "His parents said this because they were afraid of the Jews. For the Jews had already agreed that if anyone confessed him to be Christ, he was to be put out of the synagogue. For this reason, his parents said, 'He is of age, ask him.'" And so we saw in previous messages that this man's parents, they were afraid. This fear had a grip upon their hearts, as it did upon all the Jews. Proverbs 29:25 tells us that the fear of man brings a snare. And so this man's parents, they were afraid. They were more concerned about their standing in the synagogue than they were concerned about standing with their son and being faithful to him and faithful even to the Lord Jesus Christ. And so this ends the third interview. We come fifthly to the second examination of the man by the Pharisees. Verses 24 to 34. The examination of the Pharisees by the man's parents by the Pharisees has accomplished nothing. So now they come back to the man and they interview him a second time. Look at verse 24. "So a second time they called the man who had been blind. They said to him, 'Give glory to God. We know that this man is a sinner.' He then answered, 'Whether he's a sinner, I do not know. One thing I do know, though I was blind, now I see.' So they said to him, 'What did he do to you? How did he open your eyes?' He answered them, 'I told you already, and you did not listen. Why do you want to hear it again?' And then he says, 'You do not want to become his disciples too, do you?' And they reviled him and said, 'You are his disciple, but we are disciples of Moses. We know that God has spoken to Moses, but as for this man, we do not know where he is from.' The man answered and said to them, 'Well, here's an amazing thing that you do not know where he is from, and yet he opened my eyes. We know that God does not hear sinners, but if anyone is God-fearing and does his will, he hears him. Since the beginning of time, it has never been heard that anyone opened the eyes of a person born blind. If this man were not from God, he could do nothing.'" And so that's his conclusion. And notice their rebuff in verse 34. They answered him, "You were born entirely in sins. And are you teaching us?" And so they put him out. This man has regained his physical sight. He's also begun to see some other things. He sees that these Pharisees are not really interested in truth. They're not really interested in getting to the bottom of this and finding out the truth. And so this man sees these men have an agenda. These men are ignorant. And he sees that they want to discredit Jesus. Jesus was a threat to their influence, and they had no idea who Jesus was. They didn't know who he was. They claimed to know much. They were the Pharisees. They should have known much as the leaders of Israel, and yet here they were, unable to say where Jesus was from, even though he'd opened this man's eyes. And we saw last time that they should have known who Jesus was. They had the Old Testament prophecies to tell them who Jesus was. They depicted the Messiah as one who would be appointed as a light to the nations to open the eyes of the blind. And here was the Messiah standing right in front of them, and they didn't recognize him. And so these men bested at their own game, put the man out. And I take it that they put him out not only of the room, but they put him out of the synagogue. Well, this brings us to new material. All that's review. We come now to the sixth and final item in the chapter, the closing dialogue with Jesus. And we have these seven verses right at the end of chapter 9. This is the closing dialogue with Jesus. Jesus reappears in the narrative in verse 35. Look at verse 35. Jesus heard that they had put him out, and finding him, he said, "Do you believe in the Son of Man?" So Jesus has heard that the Pharisees have put this man out, and I take it that they put him out of the synagogue. That's how I'm going to expound it. And hearing this, Jesus searches out the man. He's been rejected by men, but Jesus goes and searches him out. And when Jesus finds this man, he asks him a question. Here's the question. Do you believe in the Son of Man? Now, let's just think about this question for a moment. What is Jesus asking this man when he says, "Do you believe in the Son of Man?" Is he asking the man, "Do you believe that the Son of Man exists?" Is that what he's asking? And clearly, that's not what he's asking the man. He's asking the man, "Do you put your trust in the Son of Man?" He's not simply asking, "Do you believe that he exists?" And we can apply this to ourselves in our day. Many times you ask people, "Do you believe in Jesus?" "Oh, of course I believe in Jesus." But what do they mean when they say that? "Oh, sure, I believe that he exists. I believe in some sense that there was a man named Jesus and that in some sense Jesus is real." But the real issue is, are you trusting Jesus to save you from your sins? That's the real meaning of the question. And that's what Jesus is asking this man. Do you place your trust in the Son of Man? Jesus is inviting this man to put his trust in the Son of Man. Now, if you're using the King James Version or the American Standard or the New King James, it doesn't say Son of Man. Your translation says Son of God. And I could have skipped over this. We're going to get a little technical now, so don't go to sleep on me. I don't want to skip over this. I want you to understand why your Bible doesn't read the same as mine. There's a good reason for that. It's not because the Bible's hopelessly confused and filled with contradictions. It's not that at all. The manuscript evidence, if you look at all the copies of John's Gospel that we have, you look at thousands and thousands of copies, if you look at them, the manuscript evidence strongly favors Son of Man and not Son of God. Donald Carson, who's a very respected scholar and commentator, he says it is almost universally acknowledged that Son of Man is original. And then Carson goes on to describe the significance of the title Son of Man in John's Gospel. And that title, when Jesus designates himself as the Son of Man, it has at least three points of significance. One is that Jesus, the incarnate Word, uniquely reveals God. This is why John has written his Gospel, because we learn about who God is as we behold him in the Lord Jesus Christ. And so the Son of Man uniquely reveals God. There's a second point of significance. As the Son of Man, Jesus executes final judgment. I'm going to say more about that in a few minutes. And then a third point of significance. As the Son of Man, Jesus confesses before the Father those who will confess him before other people. And you can look at a text like Luke 12 and verse 8. "Everyone who confesses me before men, the Son of Man will confess him before the angels of God." So this title of Jesus as Son of Man is connected to how he will confess us before his Father if we confess him before men. And what a fearful thing to be afraid and not faithfully, openly confess the Lord Jesus Christ before other people, and then in that final day to have the Son of Man not confess him before his Father. That's not a regrettable position to be, or a position we want to be in at all. And so this man answers Jesus in verse 36. Do you believe in the Son of Man? The man answers Jesus in verse 36. He says, who is he, Lord, that I may believe in him? So a couple of things we can see from his response. We can see that he's eager to believe in the Son of Man. He's not resistant. If only he could know who the Son of Man is. If only he would be identified, then he would be ready to believe. He's not resistant. And then Jesus identifies the Son of Man. He says in verse 37, you have both seen him, and he is the one who is talking to you. So here's this man, blind from birth. Now he's looking upon the Lord Jesus Christ for the very first time, and he sees him in his true identity. Jesus has identified himself as the Son of Man. And here is this blind man who's only seen Jesus for a short time, perhaps just a few minutes. And as he looks upon the Lord Jesus, he sees him as he truly is, in his true identity as the Son of Man. There's a sharp contrast here in this chapter, because there are others who had seen Jesus repeatedly. They had seen him for a long, long time, and yet they still did not understand him in his true identity. Here's this man who's only seen Jesus for a short time, but he doesn't see him with carnal eyes. He sees Jesus with new eyes. He sees Jesus with resurrection eyes, as it were. And he believes in him. Without hesitation, he says in verse 38, Lord, I believe. And then notice the next thing, and he worshiped him. Now this man sees like he's never seen before. Not only is he able to see Jesus physically, but he's also able to see Jesus spiritually. And he believes in Jesus. He believes in the Son of Man. He places his trust in Jesus, and then he worships him. Somebody says, how can I know if I believe in Jesus? Well, there's one very clear test. Do you worship him? Well, how do you know if you worship him? Well, we all worship something or some things. You know, there's things that we get excited about. There's things in life that we're devoted to. There's things that we'll sacrifice for. We'll spend time and money and effort on these things because we feel that they're important. It could be a hobby, it could be your work, it could be your family, it could be any number of things. And in a sense, we worship these things. So do you worship Jesus? Is he right at the top? Is he more important than anyone or anything else in your life? Do you worship Jesus? Are you devoted to him? Do you sacrifice for him? Are you willing to take risks for him? Are you willing to bear the cross and deny yourself for him? Do you worship Jesus? This is how we know if we believe in Jesus. Do you worship Jesus? True faith always results in worship. And this brings us to the three final verses of the chapter, verses 39 to 41. Let's look at these. I'm going to read them. Jesus said, "For judgment I came into this world, so that those who do not see may see, and that those who do not see, and that those who see may become blind." Those of the Pharisees who were with him heard these things, and they said to him, "We are not blind too, are we?" Jesus said to them, "If you were blind, you would have no sin. But since you say, 'We see,' your sin remains." Let's look at these verses. These verses are placed right at the conclusion of this chapter, this narrative about the healing of the man born blind. Now, they're placed at the conclusion because this is the order in which they happened. So John is faithfully and accurately reporting these things. But John is also, he's a master writer. And he places these verses right at the conclusion of the narrative because they really help us understand the whole chapter. They're like a commentary on the chapter. No pun intended, but they shed light on the whole chapter. They illuminate the whole chapter. There's one commentator, he says, these verses serve as an interpretive epilogue, an interpretive conclusion, that transforms the preceding narrative into an acted parable with a message about spiritual sight and spiritual blindness. Think about that. What's happening here? In these closing words of the Lord Jesus Christ, they look back on this miracle and all the discussions surrounding the miracle, and they reveal it as an acted parable. This healing is like a parable, except not a verbal one. It's like an acted parable with a special message. The message of this parable is about spiritual sight and spiritual blindness. And so you see, John isn't concerned merely to report a miracle. In many of the Gospels, they're concerned about recording miracles, reporting miracles. John's concern goes beyond that. John places this miracle, as he does, in the surrounding context for a purpose. He aims to present Jesus as the light of the world, not just to report a miracle that Jesus performed. Let's look at these verses more closely. Verse 39, Jesus states his mission in verse 39. Jesus said, "For judgment I came into this world, so that those who do not see may see, and that those who see may become blind." Look at just the first part of verse 39. "For judgment I came into this world." If you're familiar with John's gospel, there's at least three other places in John's gospel that seem to contradict this statement. And again, we could pass over this, but later on when you're having devotions and you read these other statements, and then you remember that Jesus said here, "For judgment I came into this world," I don't want you to be confused. I want you to understand these statements. They're not really contradictions. But if you look at them, if you read them superficially, they look like they're contradictions, but they're not. They only seem to when you don't look at them carefully. So let's look at these three statements. Let's go back to John's Gospel, chapter 3. John 3, verse 17. Now keep in mind the statement in John 9, Jesus says, "For judgment I came into the world." And then in John 3 and verse 17, John says, "For God did not send the Son into the world to judge the world, but that the world might be saved through him." See, it looks like a contradiction, but it isn't really. God sent his Son into the world, not to judge the world. He came on a mission, a purpose to save the world, not to judge the world. But what happens when Christ comes into the world and he's rejected by people? Judgment ensues. Judgment results. If you look at verse 18, the very next verse, "He who believes in him is not judged. He who does not believe has been judged already, because he's not believed in the name of the only Son of God." If you're here this morning and you're not trusting Jesus to save you, you don't have to wait to be judged. You don't have to wait to be condemned. The Word of God says you're condemned already, because you haven't believed in the name of the Son of God. And so you're condemned already, and you will continue to remain in that condition unless you come to faith in Christ, unless you come to the Lord Jesus and believe in him. Then you're not condemned anymore. But as long as you persist in rejecting Christ, as long as you persist in not believing in Christ, you're condemned already. Judgment results. Judgment ensues from rejecting Christ. We could say that judgment is a consequence of the Son's incarnation, but it isn't the purpose of the Son's incarnation, okay? When Jesus comes into the world, he comes on a mission to save. But as a consequence of that, some don't believe, and judgment results. We can say the same thing about John 12. Let's turn over to John 12 and verse 47. John chapter 12 and verse 47. We say the same thing about this verse. "If anyone hears my sayings and does not keep them, I do not judge him, for I did not come to judge the world, but to save the world." Same idea here. Even though judgment results from Jesus coming into the world. Judgment wasn't the purpose for his coming into the world. Then there's a third statement in John where there's a seeming contradiction with the statement found in our text. John chapter 5. Let's turn back to John chapter 5. John chapter 5 and verse 27. And in John 5 and verse 27, we read these words. Jesus says, "He gave him," that is the Son of Man, "gave him authority to execute judgment because he is the Son of Man." Now, this is different from the other references, because the judgment that's exercised by the Son of Man here is a judgment in the final day. It's future judgment. It's not something that the Son of Man does in the world right now. The Son did not come into the world to judge the world. Judgment results from his coming, but there is coming a day when the Son will exercise judgment, and that's what's being spoken about here. Look back at verse 21. "Just as the Father raises the dead and gives them life, even so the Son also gives life to whom he wishes." Verse 22, "For not even the Father judges anyone, but he has given all judgment to the Son." And so in this passage, Jesus is teaching that his Father has committed two things to him. One, to exercise life, to give life. And secondly, to exercise judgment. Look at verse 26. "Just as the Father has life in himself, even so he gave to the Son also to have life in himself." That's the life aspect. And then verse 27, our text, "He gave him authority to execute judgment because he is the Son of Man." So the Son has these two prerogatives. He can give life. The Father has given him life. He gives life. How does he do that? He raises the dead. When people are born again, he raises them from spiritual death to spiritual life. In the final day, Jesus is going to raise people from the tombs in the physical resurrection. That's all described in these verses here in chapter 5. Being born again and then the final resurrection. And the Son gives life to whom he wishes. That's one prerogative. The other one is to exercise judgment. And the Son of Man, in his particular capacity as the Son of Man, is going to exercise judgment. Acts 17, 31. We won't turn there, but if you did look at Acts 17, 31, it says, "God has fixed a day in which he will judge the world in righteousness through a man whom he has appointed, having furnished proof to all men by raising him from the dead." He's talking about the Lord Jesus Christ. And God is one day going to judge the world through the Lord Jesus Christ. So the Son gives life to whom he will. The Son exercises judgment. That's something he does in the final day, the future day to come. Now let's go back to John 9, to our text in John 9, verse 39. And here he says, "For judgment I came into this world." Now, what do we do with this text? How do we understand this? Well, it's in this sense. Jesus came into the world to save the world. He didn't come into the world to judge the world. And we see that in chapter 3, verse 17, chapter 12, and verse 47. But when Jesus comes into the world, he does make a distinction among people. In this sense, he came for judgment. When Jesus comes into the world, he brings division. And the whole mass of humanity is divided into two groups. Some are believers and some are unbelievers. And so he brings division when he comes into the world. He doesn't come to judge, but he does come into the world to make a distinction among people. And so judgment is exercised in that sense. Elsewhere, Jesus said in Luke 12:51, "Do you suppose that I came to grant peace on earth? I tell you no, but rather division." Jesus coming into the world divides people into two broad groups, believers and unbelievers. And so when Jesus, the light of the world, comes into the world, he blinds the minds of those who reject him, those who don't believe upon him. Blindness comes over the minds of some who before his coming flattered themselves that they could see. And then there are others who are blind. When Jesus comes to them, he brings light to the minds of those who were blind before his coming. And so when the light comes into the world, there is a distinction made among people. And people are divided into two broad groups. Simeon spoke about this activity. Just after the Lord Jesus Christ was born, aged Simeon, in Luke 2 and verse 35, he said, "Thoughts from many hearts will be revealed by his coming." And this is what happens when Jesus comes into the world, the light comes into the world. His coming exposes our hearts. It exposes who we are, shows what we really are. Humble-minded, uneducated people have light revealed to them, while proud, self-righteous, educated people are given over to judicial blindness. When Jesus comes into the world, judgment is executed. And so in this sense, for judgment, Jesus came into the world. Matthew 11, verse 25, he says, "I praise you, Father, Lord of heaven and earth, that you have hidden these things from the wise and intelligent and have revealed them to babes." Jesus coming gives light. There's illumination that comes to some, while his coming blinds the minds of others. And so in this sense, judgment is rendered. Another way to put it is that there is both revealing and concealing aspects to God's work in the world. We usually just think of the revealing aspects. Why did Jesus come into the world? To reveal his Father, to teach us, to enlighten. But there's also a blinding, concealing work that goes on at the same time. When Jesus, the light of the world, comes into the world, some see, some are blinded. And that's exactly what we see happening in this chapter. It's exactly what takes place. J.C. Ryle puts it this way. He says, "Minds previously quite blind receive sight. Minds previously self-satisfied and proud of their own light are given over to utter darkness and left behind. Those who once didn't see, now see. Those who thought themselves clear-sighted are rendered blind." And then he uses a very helpful illustration. He says, "The same fire that melts wax hardens clay." So you think of the Lord Jesus Christ as like the fire coming to all these different hearts. Some hearts are like wax and they're melted. Other hearts are like clay and they're hardened. And so the judgment that Jesus came for isn't an active judgment on his part. It's the consequence of his coming into the world. And so therefore there is no real contradiction between these statements and John 9 and verse 39. So this is Jesus' mission as the light of the world. He comes into the world so that the blind may see, and so that those who see may become blind. When he says those who see, it's really what he means is those who think they see. So when he says those who see, it's like a cryptic, ironic way of saying those who think they see. Jesus comes into the world so that the blind may see, and so that those who think they see may become blind. And apparently the Pharisees, they were within earshot of all this. Verse 40, "Those of the Pharisees who were with him heard these things and said to him, 'We are not blind too, are we?'" Jesus, are you saying we're blind? This is not a humble inquiry on the part of these men. It's a sarcastic, sneering query of men who are in rebellion against God. "Oh, you think we're blind? You're talking about blind people. What, are we blind? Are you saying, Jesus, that we who are intelligent and capable and accomplished, educated men, are you saying we're blind? Is that your judgment?" Look at Jesus' reply in verse 41. He said to them, "If you were blind, you would have no sin. But since you say, 'We see,' your sin remains." What is Jesus saying? He's saying it really would have been better for you if you were blind. Because then if you were blind, if you were like this man and you were blind, and you recognize you were blind, and you recognize you need sight, then you would have no sin. But you don't think you're blind. You think you see. And so instead of of being free from sin, now your sin clings to you because you claim to see while you reject me. That's the key. You're claiming to see, but here I am before you, the light of the world, and you reject me. So as long as that's the case, your sin clings to you. Your sin remains. Someone might say this morning, well, I'm not like the Pharisees. I don't really claim to see. You know, I'm more of an agnostic type. I don't think that we can really be sure about these things. I don't really know about these things. So, my friend, that is a claim to see. It's a claim to not know is a claim to know. You know at least one thing, and that is you know, you're pretty sure that you can't know. It's a claim to see. And as long as you claim to see, while you don't receive the Lord Jesus Christ and trust in Him, your sin clings to you. Your sin remains. And so with these words, the chapter closes. And one writer observes that Jesus, the one who is supposedly under investigation, has the last word in a scathing pronouncement that exposes the Pharisees' spiritual blindness. And that's exactly what happens. Well, what practical lessons can we draw from this passage? God willing and time permitting, there are five that I want to set before you. First practical lesson we can draw from this. Those who aim to follow Christ should expect opposition. If you're here this morning and you're a follower of the Lord Jesus Christ, expect trouble. Expect opposition. That's what happened to this man. He was put out of the synagogue. He could not deny the truth. He had to say what he knew. He would not lie, would not be like his parents. He had to say the truth. And consequently, he was put out. As far as we know, his parents weren't put out of the synagogue, but he was. And so it will be for all who seek to be true followers of the Lord Jesus Christ. If you and I are going to follow the Lord Jesus and be faithful to Him, expect opposition. It's going to cost us at some point. Whether it's a family member or someone at work or someone in the community, it's going to cost us in some way. Expect opposition. There are brothers and sisters of ours in other parts of the world who live with this reality every day of their lives. And the pain that they endure, the suffering they endure, very few of us really know about or understand. We have it relatively easy here in this country. But there are brothers and sisters of ours right now, this very hour, who know the pain of being opposed and rejected by others. Some of you know what it is to have division in your household and to be rejected. You know what it's like to be opposed and rejected. You live with it every day of your life. Well, those who aim to follow Christ faithfully should expect opposition. Second lesson we learn from this chapter, those who aim to follow Christ faithfully should also look to be strengthened in the way of obedience. Because this is something that happens to the man as well. No sooner is he thrown out by the Pharisees, but what does Jesus do? Jesus comes and seeks him out. Jesus comes to him. The man, he doesn't have the wherewithal at this point to seek after Jesus, but Jesus comes and seeks him out. And he speaks words of comfort to him. And so we need to remember, brothers and sisters, we are not alone in our suffering. And don't you feel alone many times. When whatever this burden is, whatever this thing is that's troubling you, and you're in a time of difficulty, and you're denying yourself, you're bearing the cross, sometimes we feel alone. But we're not alone. Jesus doesn't leave us alone in our trials. We may feel like we're alone, it may seem like we're alone, but if only we had eyes to see, if only we had faith to believe. Isn't our faith weak so many times? And we're praying, and we feel like God's not hearing my prayers right now, and God seems far away. If only we had faith to believe. And God always keeps His promises. What did Jesus say shortly before He departed from this world? He said, "Lo, I am with you always, even to the end of the age." That's a promise. And the Lord Jesus always keeps his promises. He's with us, just as he promises. He knows how to come to the aid of those who are tempted and tried, just as he does with this man. This man has been kicked out. He couldn't go home and get comfort from his parents. He couldn't go to church. Couldn't go to the synagogue and get comfort there. He was kicked out. Jesus comes and seeks him out. So not only should we expect opposition, but we should also look to God. We should expect to be strengthened in the way of obedience. There's a third lesson we can draw from this chapter. Jesus Christ, one of the unique things about the Lord Jesus Christ, Jesus of Nazareth, he makes a distinction among people. He's a polarizing figure. And there are certain people in the political world or the world of history, you look at them, they've been polarizing figures, but none like the Lord Jesus Christ. Jesus comes into the world as the light of the world. He enlightens some, and he blinds others. We might like the enlightening part. We don't like the blinding part. We don't think that's right. But this is the kind of being the Lord Jesus Christ is. This is the kind of God the God of the Bible is. Light does two things, doesn't it? Isn't it nice in a dark room when you have some light and you see your way, it lights up the way. But what if that light is too bright? Light can also blind. So light can help, but it can also blind. Jesus, as the light of the world, he does both. He enlightens. Psalm 146 and verse 8, the Lord opens the eyes of the blind. Isaiah 35, 5, then the eyes of the blind will be opened and the ears of the deaf will be unstopped. Isaiah 42, 6 and 7, I will appoint you as a covenant to the people, as a light to the nations, to open blind eyes. Jesus enlightens, but Jesus also blinds. Isaiah 6, 9 and 10, God said to the prophet Isaiah, go and tell this people, keep on listening and do not perceive, keep on looking but do not understand. Render the hearts of this people insensitive, their ears dull and their eyes dim. Otherwise, they might see with their eyes, hear with their ears, understand with their hearts, and return and be healed. That passage almost sends a shiver down your spine. Because you would think that God would bring light and bring truth and bring knowledge so that people would return and repent. And yet here God said to the prophet, no, your ministry is not so that they will turn and repent. It's to render people blind and dull and insensitive. Your ministry is so that they won't understand, that they won't turn, and they won't be healed. And many of you know that Jesus quotes that very passage in Matthew 13 in connection with the parables. The disciples wanted Jesus to explain the parables to them. Tell us what they mean. He says, to you, it is given to know the mysteries of the kingdom of heaven, but to them it isn't. And then he quotes from Isaiah chapter 6. So why did Jesus tell parables? He told parables to reveal, but he also told parables to conceal. This is an awesome truth. God tells parables. God brings truth. God brings his word not only to reveal, but also to conceal. This passage in Isaiah 6 is also quoted in John chapter 12. Let's turn over to John chapter 12. Look at John 12, verses 37 to 40. Verse 37, John 12. But though he had performed so many signs before them, and just stop there. You would think that Jesus had performed so many signs before them that people would be believing. But it was the opposite. Yet they were not believing in him. And then what does John say? Under the direction of the Holy Spirit, the inspiration of the Spirit, this was to fulfill the word of Isaiah the prophet, which he spoke. Lord, who has believed our report? To whom has the arm of the Lord been revealed? For this reason they could not believe, for Isaiah said again, he has blinded their eyes, and he hardened their heart, so that they would not see with their eyes, and perceive with their heart, and be converted, and I heal them. John, right in his gospel, quotes from the prophecy of Isaiah to demonstrate that when the light of the world comes into the world, some see and some are made blind. Jesus makes a distinction among people. And so one of the big questions for us this morning is, what effect does Jesus have on you? As you think about the Lord Jesus Christ, can you say, my knowledge of Him, my reading of Him, my contemplation of Him, my meditation upon Him has had an enlightening effect upon me? Or has it had a blinding, deadening, dulling effect on me? As I have heard the gospel preached for however many months or however many years it's been, am I more enlightened spiritually now than I was 5 years ago? Or am I blinder and harder and duller now than I was 5 years ago? Turn over to James chapter 1. James chapter 1. James chapter 1, verse 22. But prove yourselves doers of the word and not merely hearers who delude themselves. For if anyone is a hearer of the word and not a doer, he's like a man who looks at himself in a mirror and then he walks away, verse 24, and immediately forgets what he looked like. He's blind. What is a person like who hears the word of God and then doesn't obey it? Hears it and disregards it. Hears it and disobeys it. He's like somebody who looks in a mirror and then walks away and forgets what he looks like. He's a blind person. When you hear the word of God preached, you never stay the same. Don't think that you can just hear the word of God preached and go out the same as when you came in. No one can hear the word of God preached and stay the same. You are either softening under the word or you are hardening under the word. The light of the world is either enlightening you and illuminating you, or you are growing blind, more and more blind. That's the point of John 9, isn't it? Isn't that the point? The light of the world comes into the world. Some who are blind see. Others who think they see are blinded. You and I don't stay the same when we hear the word of God. Your heart is either softened or your heart is hardened. Ryle says the spiritual blindness of these Pharisees is incredible. They were determined not to believe. They were resolved that no evidence would change their minds, no proofs would influence their will. They were like men who shut their eyes and tie a bandage over them and refuse to have it untied. And let me tell you, as someone who has the privilege of preaching the Word of God on a regular basis, I observe this all the time. People with hard hearts who don't receive the Word of God, you lay it out, you try to explain it, you preach it sweetly and warmly, you preach it hardly, no matter what you do, people's hearts hardened. Some people grow and they're enlightened, other people are hardened, just like these Pharisees. Who do you resemble more? An enlightened, teachable follower of Christ or these Pharisees with their eyes shut and like a bandage and they refuse to believe? Who do you resemble more? Well, this brings us to a fourth lesson. Someone might say, well, what am I to do? I don't like being like this. I don't want to go on like this. What am I to do? Come to the Lord Jesus. This is the fourth lesson. Jesus is the only one who can give spiritual sight to those who are blind. There's no other place to go to. If you're spiritually blind and you need light and you need sight, there's only one place to go, and that is the Lord Jesus Christ. Not only does he open up the physical eyes of this blind man, he opens up his spiritual eyes. The Bible uses this metaphor of blindness again and again for people who never perceive the truth of Christ. The eyes of their hearts are blind until Christ and the Holy Spirit come, and without the help of spit and clay, open their eyes. And then they truly see the light of Christ. They see the light of the world. 2 Corinthians 4 and verse 6. For God who said, light shall shine out of darkness, is the one who has shone into our hearts. Until God shines the light in our hearts are dark, our hearts are closed. But then God shines the light of His truth into our hearts to give the light of the knowledge of the glory of God in the face of Christ. John says in the prologue to his gospel, we beheld His glory, John 1 and verse 14. And all those who have spiritual eyes, whose eyes have been opened, can say the same thing. We beheld His glory. Do you see anything glorious about Jesus Christ? If you can say yes, there was a time when He wasn't glorious, but now I can say Jesus is glorious. Thank God for His mercy. Praise God for His mercy to you and to me. If we can say, I see something glorious in the Lord Jesus Christ. I want Him. I want to worship Him. I want to serve Him. I want to obey Him. I once was blind, but now I see. Praise God for His mercy to me. Jesus is the only one who can give spiritual sight to those who need it. And then our final lesson. The Lord Jesus Christ gradually discloses more and more of Himself to those who seek Him. You see it with this man. This man was converted in an instant. It looks like it was a process, doesn't it? First, he sees a little bit about Jesus, then he sees a little more, then he sees a little more. It looks like a process. It isn't, though. Conversion is in a moment. From our perception, it seems like a process. But praise God, the Lord Jesus comes to us and He reveals more and more of Himself. He does this with this man. And then when we come to faith in Christ, it doesn't stop. It doesn't stop. Listen to John 14:21. He who has My commandments and keeps them is the one who loves Me. And he who loves Me will be loved by My Father, and I will love him and will disclose Myself to him. You want more of Christ? The Lord Jesus is pleased to gradually give more and more disclosures of Himself to those who seek Him. And we'll never exhaust the supply. We'll never get to the end of Jesus. We'll never get to the end of the Lord Jesus Christ, where there's nothing more to learn. There's nothing more to discover. There's no new thing. There will always be new things, more and more things to learn about the Lord Jesus Christ. It starts now in this life, and it will go on for all eternity, making fresh discoveries. And He will continue making new disclosures of Himself to those who seek Him. Well, if you want more of Christ, come and drink your fill. Come and drink your fill. You'll never exhaust the Lord Jesus. There's always something more. Amen. Our Father, we thank You that You have been pleased in great mercy and kindness and grace to send Your Son, the Lord Jesus Christ, into this dark world, to send Him here as the light of the world. And Father, many of us this morning can say that Jesus has illuminated our hearts and shed light on our hearts and given us an understanding so that we can say that we have seen His glory. And Father, how thankful we are this morning that the light has not had a blinding effect upon us, but that the light of the Lord Jesus Christ has shown us what we need to see in Him and shown us the truth of the gospel. Father, we thank You for this. And yet there are friends of ours who have not had this experience. Instead of seeing light, they're still in darkness and still blind. Father, we pray for them that You'd be merciful and gracious to them. And grant, Lord, that the light of the Lord Jesus Christ will illumine them as it has us. Father, we pray that the light would shine in their hearts and that they would see the light of the knowledge of the glory of God in the face of the Lord Jesus Christ. Father, please do this for them. And please grant that as we who are followers of Christ, that as we continue to follow Him, that we would be encouraged as we do so. Lord, when opposition comes, may we know the presence and the comfort of Christ in that opposition. And Father, we pray that your Son will continue to make new disclosures of himself to us, that we would continue to learn more and more of our Lord Jesus Christ. We ask these things in his name. Amen.